Acts chapter 8, as we continue our study of this book, the things that Jesus continued to do through His apostles among His people. This is Acts chapter 8. We find Philip in Samaria preaching the gospel, and we pick up the narrative there beginning at verse 9. Now we'll be reading through verse 25. This is the Word of God. Let us listen carefully to it. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them. But they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Thus far, God's holy and inerrant word, it is the perfect rule for faith and life. Let us pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you did not leave us to figure it out on our own. Father, we pray that as we come to this portion of your word, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we may not only understand these words, but that we may believe them and love them and respond appropriately to them. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Why are you a Christian, if you are? I'm assuming most of you, if not all of you, are a Christian, but why? Why are you a Christian? And I am confident that I would receive a lot of different answers to that question. I pray to prayer. I believe in Jesus. I trust in Christ. I was a mess, and God saved me. I would hear all kinds of different ways of expressing those reasons for being a Christian. Or as one friend of mine said, "I saw that you had something extra to deal with all your problems, and I needed that." Why are you a Christian? But if you take all of those answers and boil them down to their essence, when you're dealing with a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, what it all comes down to is this: grace. Now, the word grace is thrown around a lot, and it means a lot of different things to a lot of different people. Apparently, the only Christian hymn that's really acceptable to Hollywood is Amazing Grace. That's because they really don't understand it. If they did, they wouldn't sing that, have that in their movies either. But what is grace? Grace is the pure, unmerited, unearned, undeserved, and I know I'm repeating myself, favor of God. It is the favor of God towards the undeserving. And it is the grace of God and the gracious choice of God that makes you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see this played out in the text that's before us this morning. Here in this text, we are summoned to embrace and celebrate the grace of God in Christ. There are three things to note. Note first, the power of grace. The power of grace. We left the account last week with Philip proclaiming Christ in a city of the Samaritans with many signs and wonders, and, we are told, there was much joy in that city. The people were thrilled. There was excitement. It was almost like a party, a huge victory. People were celebrating. People were happy. And the question is, but why? Okay, yeah, they believed in Jesus. But why? Here particularly it says there was great joy in that city. Well, we find out, beginning in verse 9. But there was a man named Simon. And that word, but, in Scripture, it's a blessed word. Often it speaks of good news. You were dead in your sins, but God, who is rich in mercy, made you alive. Here it's saying, but there's something else going on in that city that I haven't told you about yet. There was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria. Here's a man who is practicing magic arts, and these would have been more than just simple sleight of hand. It would have been more than smoke and mirrors. This would have been Satan-inspired works of wonder that caused amazement among the people. And so Simon was saying that he himself was somebody great. He was claiming to be somebody. I am somebody. I am the great one, or whatever. And so look at how the people responded. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. He held them captive under his sway. They were thinking, here is a man who not only has the power of God, but is the power of God. He's the very embodiment of that great power. So they're bound in darkness and in superstition, and they're treating him as if he were a god, deceived by him and the works that he did. Verse 12, but, there's that word again. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. When they believed Philip, they received the word. They heard the word. Philip came preaching the good news that the kingdom of God is near, that Christ the King has come, and that there is salvation through faith in Him alone. There is no need for magic arts or superstitious rituals. There is no set of rules that we must conform ourselves to, but we are set free from those things and made right with God through faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And this is, from start to finish, the free gift of God. And this is what Philip came testifying to. And God was confirming His word with great works. True signs and wonders, not satanic magic arts. And the people recognized that this really was God at work. And so they turned away from following Simon, and they trusted in Christ, and they were baptized. They received the outward mark of faith in Christ. And it was both men and women. Note that. Isn't that interesting? Why did Luke feel like he needed to throw in that, both men and women? They were baptized, both men and women. Well, for this simple reason. You see, previously, under the old covenant, only men could receive the covenant sign. And it was a bloody sign. But now, every believer and their children may receive the sign of baptism, that symbol of being cleansed by the blood of Christ and of receiving the Holy Spirit of God. Every believer. Male and female. And it's not a bloody sign. What a glorious thing. And so it was that even Simon himself... First of all, we see the power of grace delivering these dear benighted souls out of the darkness of their sin and into the freedom of sons and the light of sons. But we also see Simon himself. He also believed the message. He gave every evidence of being converted. And he was baptized. And it says that he continued with Philip. He stayed with Philip. He made it a point to be close to Philip. Now, that can be a good thing. You know, the men and women who lead you to Christ, they have much to teach you about living the Christian life. And so it is that we do well to imitate those who follow Christ as they follow Christ. And yet, here... First, we see the power of grace that even somebody like Simon is swept up in it. Yet there's a hint of something amiss, isn't there? And seeing signs and great miracles performed, Simon was amazed. He knew that this was a power that was beyond his own. And it's like, you know, you have foreshadowing in literature or in movies. That foreboding music. There's a hint of what's to come in this statement. But do you see the power of grace? That even those who turn out not to be Christians get swept up. What a marvelous message it is that there is forgiveness full and free of all your sins, past, present, and future. There is freedom in Christ. There is joy in Him. There is adoption into the family of God. What a glorious message. It is, as the Apostle Paul said it in Ephesians 2, I quoted it earlier. You are dead in your trespasses and sins, but God, who is rich in mercy, made you alive together with Him. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. This is why Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. You see, the grace of God in Christ is sufficient to deliver even the worst of human beings from the misery of their sin into the joy of the redeemed. And that brings us, secondly, and in some ways these points overlap with each other, that brings us, secondly, to the extent of grace. Not just the power of grace, but the extent of grace. It says, now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John. So, the news of the progress of the gospel in Samaria reaches Jerusalem. The apostles hear, Samaritans are coming to faith in Christ. Philip's been preaching the gospel in the city, and there are Samaritans that are coming to Christ, and there's great joy in that city. And so, what do the apostles do? They send a delegation to check out what's going on. Now, just as a side note here, it's interesting to note who they send. They send Peter. Do you see that? We see Peter subject to the direction of the apostles. We see Peter in submission to the other apostles. Even as the Scriptures say, we're to be subject to one another in Christ. And not only that, but Peter is only one half of the delegation. Peter and John go to investigate. But here's the question, why? Why would the apostles want to investigate this? Wouldn't they just go, yes, the Samaritans are believing in Jesus, hallelujah? Wouldn't that be a cause for celebration instead of a delegation? You may remember last week I spoke of this. There was great antipathy between the Jews and the Samaritans. The Jews regarded the Samaritans as outside of the covenant, as Gentiles, and perhaps even the worst of Gentiles. They were half-breeds, idolaters, and that they would have nothing to do with Samaritans as part of the power of the story of the Good Samaritan. And there was another reason as well that this delegation from the apostles comes down to this city in Samaria. They came down, it says, and prayed for these Samaritan believers that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for He had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, this raises a whole lot of questions. And we don't have time to go through all the questions and their answers. Questions like, how did Peter and John know that the Samaritans had not received the Holy Spirit? Why had they not received the Holy Spirit? Does this mean that they were not yet converted? Is the laying on of apostolic hands necessary to the receiving of the Spirit? Why do we not see this happening with other new converts? Those are all good questions, and I will not even presume to try to answer all of those this morning unless you have some intent to stay here until 1 or 2 o'clock this afternoon. We're good. So moving on. The thing is, and I'm going to go to the very core of why this is happening. The thing is, this is a rare occurrence. Even in the book of Acts, we saw it on the day of Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the miracle of tongues and the miracle of languages that happens there. And then we see it here, and then we see it two more times in the book of Acts, and indeed two more times in the rest of Scripture. When the Gentile centurion Cornelius and his family were converted, And when Paul encounters a few Ephesians who have only been baptized with John's baptism, those are the only two times that we find this saying of the apostolic laying on of hands and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Only with Cornelius, the pouring of the Holy Spirit happens before the laying on of hands, before the baptism. And that fact is key to understanding what's going on here. We should remember two things. First, Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And these episodes in the book of Acts of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit correspond to that sequence. You see, to the apostles, this would be clear confirmation to the Jews that the Samaritans, yes, that hated race, are fully included among the people of God. We catch a hint of that as well in that note about men and women. All the people of God, all who are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, receive the Holy Spirit of God. Even the Samaritans. Even a Roman centurion Gentile. Even these Gentile believers that are distant from Jerusalem. And I think that's at the core of what's happening here. However they knew what they didn't have the Holy Spirit. What God is showing His people is that His grace runs far and wide. Reaches to the lowest of the low and the highest of the high. And then in verse 25, what do we read? Now, when they had testified and spoken, they being Peter, John, and Philip, they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord. They returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Do you see that? Instead of just running straight back to Jerusalem to give their report, they meandered their way back to Jerusalem, to this village, to that village, to this village, to that village, preaching the gospel. Why? Because the good news of Jesus Christ is for the Samaritans too. It's for the world. And this was God's plan from the beginning, to cause His grace to flow far and wide, far as the curse is found. He told Abram, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." The psalmist said, "Let the nations be glad. Let all the peoples praise you." In Ephesians 2, we're told that in Christ, God has made the two, Jew and Gentile, those are the only races in the Bible, Jew and Gentile. And we are told that God, in Christ, has made these two one new man. And the gospel call is to whom? To whosoever will. If you will but believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. It doesn't matter what you've done. You say, "Oh, preacher, you don't know what I've done." I don't know, but God knows. And if you will but come to Him, you'll find He can forgive even that. What great news! It's like the hymn that we've sung, "There's a wideness to God's mercy, like the wideness of the sea." This is the extent of grace. It goes far and wide. It reaches to Russian and Ukrainian. It reaches to black and white, and red and yellow, black and white. What? It reaches to men and women. It reaches down to children. And yes, even up to the elderly. I've heard of 96-year-old men coming to faith in Christ. It's not too late. Until your heart beats its last. Dear friend, come to Jesus before it's too late. This is the wideness of God's mercy and love. And that brings us thirdly and finally, and those of you who know me know that I just got ahead of the teacher. But thirdly, note the summons of grace, the summons of grace. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, Simon, following Philip, has seen one amazing thing after another, and now he witnesses something even more mind-boggling. His mind is completely blown. That God has given to men the power to lay on hands and have the Spirit poured out. Now, who's doing this? It's not Peter and John, is it? It's God that's doing this. But Simon misses that part. Simon sees it, and he wants that power, that fame, that recognition. He wants to be one of the apostles, which, of course, he can't. Because an apostle was one who was with Jesus and witnessed to his resurrection. And so, wanting to be one of the apostles, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." It's evident here that Simon had not yet received the Holy Spirit. And furthermore, he was more interested in having the power to give the Holy Spirit to others than to receive the Holy Spirit for himself. Should he not rather have been going, "Men and brothers, lay your hands on me too, that I may be filled with the Holy Spirit"? But all he sees is that power, and he wants it for himself. He has clearly understood nothing of the gospel if he thinks that the gift of God can be bought with money. And that is exactly what Peter says to him. He says, "May your silver perish with you because you thought that you could obtain the gift of God with money." By the way, some of the wording here is similar to what Peter said to Ananias and Sapphira earlier. "You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God." Not only does Peter rebuke Simon, he makes it clear that Simon is on a path that leads to destruction. Like King Saul many centuries earlier, Simon has shown that he has no heart for God, only for money and power. He is giving evidence that he has no changed heart. And that is fundamental to being a Christian. If you have come to Christ, if you trust in Him, you have a changed heart. And it will be increasingly evident in your life. You're not saved by works, but your works give evidence of your faith. So Simon's doomed. He's lost. He's without hope. No, he's not. Because two things. Number one, God did not kill him on the spot like he did Ananias and Sapphira, right? God let him live. What a gracious God we have, huh? And secondly, he's given hope. In the words of Peter, Peter says, "Repent therefore of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that if possible the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." Peter does not mince words. Simon is in deep, 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 deep trouble. What he has done is highly offensive to the God who created him. And yet, there is hope. And he summons him to repent, to seek the Lord's forgiveness. But instead, Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon you." Perhaps he was terror-stricken. "Oh, I don't want anything bad happening to me." But when Simon himself should cry out to God for mercy and forgiveness, he instead asks that others would pray that nothing bad would happen to him. He utterly fails to answer the summons. Oh, may it never be with any of us. Oh, may we hear the gospel call and repent and believe and come to Christ. Crying out to Him for forgiveness. May we be like the Philippian jailer in Acts 16. Paul and Silas in that jail cell singing the praises of God in the middle of the night, and there's an earthquake and the shackles fall off the prisoners and the doors fly open, and the jailer, seeing the doors wide open, thinks the prisoners have escaped, so he takes out his sword to kill himself. And Paul stops him and says, "We're all here." And the jailer summons torches, and they go in, and there they all are, all the prisoners still in there. And he falls down at Paul and Silas' feet saying, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." And that very day, the entire household of the Philippian jailer was baptized into Christ. But why? What happened with Simon? Well, we don't know. There are traditions about him. But what we do know, Jesus tells this little parable of the sower. He talks about the seed of the gospel being scattered in different kinds of soil. And he talks about one kind where the seed sprouts up, and it fell in shallow soil, and it sprang up, and then as soon as the sun came out, the heat of the day, it withered. And Jesus said that's like those who receive the word with joy, but then when the cares of this life and the pressures of things of the world come to bear, they wither. And this is exactly what we see with Simon. And who prepares the soil? Is it not our mighty God? Is it not His gracious choice? But let me ask you, what are you depending on for your salvation? Your own works? The faith and the prayers of others? The mighty works of others? Dear friend, there is only one way. There is only one. And that is through faith alone and the grace of God in Christ alone. Will you trust in Christ? Are you trusting in Him? And dear friend, if you're a Christian, should you not be celebrating this with joy? Because salvation, full and free, is yours in Jesus. Let's pray. Our God in heaven.